If you would, meet me this morning in, as our New Testament is arranged, the fourth gospel, penned by John the Apostle. And this morning we're tasked with navigating the first 18 verses of chapter 1. And so if you would, please stand in the honor of reading of God's word, and we're going to read the first 18 verses together this morning. Here are the very words of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things that were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There is a man sent from God whose name was John. He was a witness. It came to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. Now, he was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. They were not born of blood, nor the will of the flesh, or the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now no one has ever seen God, the only God, who's at the Father's side. He has made him known." John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. That's the word of God for the people of God. And God's people said, praise be to God. You may be seated. If you would, join me in prayer. Father, we do come this morning, pausing, hopefully for more than just a ritual rubric of a planned service to pray, that we come confessing and asking, confessing this, that God, your word is true, that what we read is from you, and thus, since it's from you, it is authoritative. And so as we open ourselves to your word, asking that your word would cut us, that our sin and self-centeredness may bleed out, that we would be more conformed into the image of Christ, that we ask that you would remind us that when we come to your word, when we disagree with the Bible, we are always wrong. And so we, submitting ourselves to the authority of your word, ask that in your kindness you would speak, that you would transform us, that your spirit in ways that are unforeseen and are unpredictable would move in great power this morning. God, we confess that it is only by your compulsion of love and willing choice that you, God, came to earth in the person of Christ, that you made a pathway of reconciliation possible for humanity. And we praise you for the words of John chapter 1 that bring the fullness of the person of Jesus squarely into view. And it's in his wonderful name we pray. Amen. John sets himself apart a bit in multiple ways. Two I'll highlight for you before we actually get to our text this morning. But in your New Testament, you have four Gospels. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are known, if you want the nerdy Bible study word for it, are known as the synoptics. And all that's trying to draw our attention to is, by and large, Matthew, Mark, and Luke contain much of the same material. Okay, so they tell a lot of the same stories. They have a lot of the same content. They record the same teachings. Now, they may offer a little bit of a different angle, a different viewpoint. And while they're not completely the same, they are largely the same as far as their content goes. John is not included in the synoptic gospel for this reason, is most of John is unique. Now, some of what he writes and speaks into is the same, a material covered by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but not much. And so much of what you get in John is unique. You're not going to find it in any of the other Gospels. The other thing that I'll highlight this morning is actually it's I find it to be the singular most important fact in the entire Gospel of John for me. Okay, so when I think about my personal study through the Gospel of John over these coming weeks and weeks and weeks in which we'll be in this Gospel, this next point that I'm going to tell you I find to be the most important. And that is John, in his great kindness, sets himself apart by giving us the exact purpose for which he is writing. And you have to flip there. You can make a note for it. But in John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31, he gives us, he doesn't mince where he gives, it's the most crystal clear thesis statement you could possibly desire. And here's what he says. He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." By that, he's referencing his gospel. Okay, it's not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now let me stop there. Here's what John's saying. Every single word that I penned, every clause, every phrase, every narrative, every teaching, every miraculous sign, he's saying every single thing arranged in this gospel was arranged with this singular thought in mind, that you would know Jesus is the Christ, and that in believing in him, you would have life in his name. We never have to guess about what John's up to at any point in this gospel. Every word you read is bent on the singular direction that we would know Jesus is the Christ and that believing in him, we would have life in his name. So when we start walking through this prologue of the first 18 verses of John chapter 1, why is he giving us what he gives us? So that we would know that we know that we know. Not that Jesus existed. Not that there was some historical figure in Galilee 2,000 years ago. Not so that we could have some good truth to hold on to. Not so that we could be motivated to have a better week or a better life or become more moral. He's not writing for any of those reasons. He's writing that we would know that we know that we know that Jesus is the Christ. So, who's the Christ? He's the one the Old Testament promised was coming. He's the one the Scriptures proclaimed could take away the sins of the world. He's the one that the Bible elevates as the only possibly qualified candidate to bring humanity back to God. And he's the only one who makes possible peace between God and man and between man and man. And Jesus is the Christ. And everything John writes is to be read through the lens of the Son of God, who's come to give life in his name. Amen? Okay, so what's he say about Jesus? He begins here in these first five verses saying some of the most profound, theologically deep stuff we could imagine. Now, I'll tell you this. Probably as we track along in this gospel week to week, you're going to be left wanting in a sense because we simply don't have the time to unpack everything in its depth. John, the more you get into this gospel, it's layer upon layer upon layer of everything that it means for Jesus to be the Son of God, for Jesus to be the promised Messiah. But we're going to scratch the surface on a little bit of it this morning in these first five verses. Here's what he says. In the beginning was the Word. Now the Word is Jesus. Now, why does he choose the idea of the Word as the identifier? There are lots of thoughts on that. Probably the best way to take the idea of the Word here in this gospel is to define the Word as God's divine self-disclosure. Okay, his divine self-disclosure. It is God's tangible presentation of himself to creation. So when John references Jesus as the Word, here's what he's saying is that this is the greatest self-disclosure of deity that could possibly be imagined. That this is God's a proclamation to the world, to all of the created order, that this is who I am, that this is what I am like, that this is what I've come to do, that the Word is divine self-exposure. And John says, that's Jesus. That's Jesus. And here's what's true about the Word, about Christ, is that he was in the beginning, and he was with God, and that he was God, and he was in the beginning with God. Now, a fun Bible study for you, we want to unpack it this morning, is take John chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 1 and start watching how they correlate with one another. And so Genesis 1 gives us in the beginning, God speaks, let there be light. And we have the beginning of all the physically created world. John says, hey, I'm going to start before that. I'm going to go to the origin of all beginnings. And it wasn't that God spoke, let there be light. John says at the beginning of all things, there already was light. And it was eternal and it was alive because God always has been. And there never was a time when God was not. And since Jesus is God, here's what John's saying is, yes, there was a moment in time in human history when God took on flesh and came to earth as God and man. But long before that, from eternity past, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, always was. He always has been. Jesus Christ is eternal, and only God can be eternal. Now, I want to pause there. Just think about that. Here's the claim of Christianity, okay? Is that before there was anything, there was God. The origin of all things created is God. Which means what was in existence from eternity past, right? Something that has no cause, no creator, the thing that's always has been is a God that is alive. Which means at no point has there ever been in the history of the universe a moment in time where there was not life. Now that's huge. Because here's the other alternative. And one of the things that I love about a room this size is that we have people here from across the spiritual spectrum. Let me just say, welcome. I have friends that are across the spiritual spectrum, many that would claim an atheistic or naturalistic position. And if that's you this morning, this is not a shot at you, but I do think it's something you've got to deal with. So here's the alternative. If John is saying, in the beginning was God, no starting date, always has been, the viewpoint of naturalism or atheism is there always was something else, which is purposeless, impersonal, physical matter. And one of the, it's a poor argument, but one of the little arguments launched, Christianity sometimes be like, well, where did God come from? Okay, where did the purposeless, impersonal, physical matter come from? That's the origin of all things. Now, why is that big? Because the starting place for these two worldviews is so radically different that we have to then know the result of these two worldviews will be radically different. Because one finds its origin in a living God. One finds its origin in purposeless, impersonal, physical matter. And the origin of things is, in a lot of ways, the determiner of things. And so for a Christian to live in congruency with the origin of all things is to live in congruency with a life-giving God. Amen? If I'm going to be consistent in an atheistic or naturalistic worldview, the origin of all things is purposeless, impersonal, physical matter from which I've got to be compelled to believe that when I feel something for my kids, that that's not merely an impersonal chemical reaction going on inside my body. And everything inside my soul tells me when I feel love and when I see beauty, it's got to be more than a random chemical reaction that I'm underneath the fanciful whims of. Amen? The origin of things is deeply impactful for how we view life and how we live life. And here John says, everything that is begins in a living God. But here's what else he says. Speaking of Jesus, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That Jesus is the source of creation. So the Father's creative intent is brought about by the power of the Son, that he speaks everything into creation. And so when John says Jesus came into the world and it was his, here's why he's saying Jesus owns it because he made it. It's his. Because by the word of his power, everything was spoken into being. And then here's what he says. In him was life. Why? Because in God's essence, he is alive. Always has been, always will be, which is why the vortex of Christianity, the thing in which all things swirl into, that holds everything together, that if we lose it, everything else is lost, is on Easter morning that Jesus Christ walked out of the grave alive. Alive. That God is alive and always has been. And as he says, was life, and that life was the light of men. And then in verse 5, he starts unpacking light and darkness. And light and darkness are going to be a theme for John. You'll see it throughout the gospel. An overly simplistic definition for darkness this morning is his description of unrighteous evil. But just evil and unrighteousness. It's the world's way of operating since the fall of man in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. What he says about Christ is being alive, God in the flesh, brings light into the darkness. Now, what does light do? Light expels darkness. And so it's this breaking in and this penetrating power against all things evil and all things unrighteous is Jesus bringing life. That life is the light to all people so that the evil and unrighteousness can be pushed out and righteousness can again dwell and reign supreme. So he is life and he is light. And that light shines on all people. Okay, so here's what part of that light does, just to get, so we don't need to keep it way up here, to bring it down some. One of the things that light does, and if you're in Christ this morning, which means you've repented of your sins, you've trusted Christ in faith, and that in God's mercy that he has saved you, here's what that light did for you once upon a time, is it broke through the darkness of your heart and it showed you your sin and your desperate need for a Savior. That's what light does. Even once we come to know the Lord, that light continues to shine, parsing our heart minute by minute, revealing more and more and more a desperate need for repentance in ourselves. That light is shining. That light is revealing. And that light comes from life. In light and darkness is this picture for John of righteousness and unrighteousness. And the only way for any human to ever be proclaimed righteous by God is to possess the life that Christ brings. So these are linked, life and light. And he's going to unpack that a little bit more in a couple sections down, but just remember, Christ brings life and light. So at this point, here's what John says. Jesus is eternal. Jesus made everything. Jesus owns everything. Jesus is the only source of life. To not have him, you may be walking and breathing, but biblically considered, you're dead. And the light of Christ is pure righteousness, revealing evil and unrighteousness. Now that's what he's told us so far about the person of Jesus. It's profound, isn't it? And it all leads to a singular question for us this morning. So what? So what? So what that Jesus is eternal? So what that he created everything? So what that he brings this philosophical thought of life and light? So what? See, that's the question that a lot of our unbelieving friends and family are asking. And they're asking it because those great truths that we just proclaimed haven't changed a whole lot about us. So what? And see, and this is the case for a lot of my friends, it's not that they find these truths as something to be weighed as true or false. It's that at the end of the day, they find them utterly trivial. Why? Does Jesus' eternality and his bringing of life and light change the way that you do business? Does this all-consuming creator of all things, who owns all things, change the way I interact with my finances? Does this giver of life and light in any way, shape, or form determine how I treat my wife and my kids? So what? And it's one of the most tragic things for the church is when we can unpack theology and our coworkers look at us and say, "You don't look a whole lot different than I do. So what?" We got to wrestle with that. Remember, John is writing that we would know Jesus is the Christ, and that believing upon him, we would have life, which means everything about our life is utterly impacted and forever shifted by the Son of God's reign and rule over us. Jesus is not a trivial figure. It means something to believe in him. Now, conversely, to those of you here that aren't Christ followers this morning, it also means something to reject him. He's not trivial. All of humanity divides depending on if Jesus is true, if he's real, and if he is who the Bible says that he is. It's not trivial. And my hope for myself and for all of us here is that if we proclaim Christ, those truths wouldn't look like trivial truths in our life. It means everything for Jesus to be the Christ. Let's keep going. 6-8, referencing John the Baptist. That comes up again later in the gospel. Just know that's not John the Apostle, it's John the Baptist. Now this next section, you were to put some keywords by it, you would just say rejection, receiving, and rights. That's what it comes down to, rejection, receiving, and rights. And so there's a lot of sadness in this verse. So Jesus comes to the world in which he made, and the world rejects him, doesn't even recognize him. He comes to his own people, which presumably here is referencing the people of Israel in that context. And so Jesus was born a Jewish man. It says even his own people rejected him. But then it says in verse 12, but to those who did receive him, he gave, watch this, the right to become children of God. I love that. Do you notice how much work had to be done in that verse? Did you see how much John said we had to get ourselves right and clean ourselves up and make sure that we did everything we could to be in right standing with God before we could have Jesus? If you're wondering what I'm talking about because you're going, I didn't see that, it's because it's not there. All he says is, for those who received him, who believed upon him, he gave the right. Now that's legal standing. Now watch this. Legal standing in his culture, in his time, in his conduct, in his context, that's adopted into a new family. Okay, so that's new name, new clothes, new person. That's if you had debts, they're canceled. If you'd committed crimes, you're pronounced innocent. That is, you are made brand new. The right to become a child of God. And by becoming a child of God, you are immediately ushered into a brand new family. A theme John's going to unpack again in chapter 3 in Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus, saying this, you must be born again. Not by flesh or the will of humans, but by the Spirit of God. And a new birth brings a new family called the church. Saying those, if you believed upon his name, now that doesn't simply mean you know the name of Jesus. Biblically considered, believing in the name, the idea of name here, it's an all-encompassing tagline for something. So to believe in the name of Christ is to believe in the totality of the personhood of Jesus. It's to believe in all of his teachings. It's to believe in his resurrection. It's to believe in his virgin birth. It's to believe that he was God in the flesh. It is to believe in everything that Jesus is and having life in his name. And it's believing that what the Bible says really is true, that if I repent of my sins and call upon the name of the Lord, that I am washed clean, that I am made brand new, and that Paul would say, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold what? The new has come. Amen. And I'll pause there to say, maybe that will be true of someone this morning. And maybe you've been trying to stiff arm this wooing of the Holy Spirit for some time now. And what you are being wooed towards by the power and Spirit of God is to drop your hands and bend your knees and just receive the Jesus of the Scriptures and call upon his name and repent of your sins and trust him in faith, that you may be given the rights of a child of God. He goes on unpacking this profound theology of the Word becoming flesh. We celebrate around Christmas time. It's the incarnation. It's God coming to earth. And look at this descriptor. This will be the last thing we draw attention to this morning. He says, the world became flesh. It dwelt among us. We've seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father. And then this is John's tagline, descriptor phrase for the person of Jesus. Here's what he says. Full of grace and full of truth. You see that? Full of grace and full of truth. Now we'll make this our last point this morning because oftentimes this can actually be a pretty big point of misunderstanding. Okay, so grace and truth, at times, or actually, and often unintentionally so, but at times these two ideas are pitted against one another. Right? So in any given moment, either I'm being gracious or I've got to make the choice to be truthful. And then we start kind of seeing ourselves on that spectrum as well, I'm more, you know, more of a grace-oriented person, or I'm more of a truth-oriented person. Then we start picking that up from one another. And so we say, well, yeah, now look, he's a little one. He's going to tell you the truth. He's all about the truth. Me, I'm a little bit more about grace. And this creeps in and begins to do a little bit of a dirty, divisive work in churches. Right, so here's what's interesting about that is he just told us that Jesus is full of grace and truth. And in verse 12, that we, having rights of children of God, are brought into the family. And what God does is, once you're part of the family, is he makes you more and more and more in the image of Jesus. Which means this fullness of grace and truth should be becoming more and more true of us. And yet, at times, we can start to determine, well, here's what actually makes a little bit better family member. So grace people, you start kind of pushing truth to the side because you don't like hurting people's feelings. You just want everyone to feel loved and accepted. You want people to know forgiveness and charity, all right impulses. But if you track that line with no bearings, that can easily lead towards lawlessness, in which sin is never called for what it is and repentance is never required. And for the grace people this morning, the worst thing that anyone could ever say to you is that you are like one of these truth people. Because for grace people, the truth people are the jerks. They're rude. They're legalistic. And maybe you are hurt by that, or maybe you've seen damage from that. And so the last thing you ever want to do is be confused with one of the truth people. And you start thinking the more valuable family members are the ones that are more like you. Okay, but here's the other side. If you consider yourself a truth person, you struggle with grace. You don't want to let anyone off the hook. The reputation of God is on the line. I've got to hold the line. And regardless of how anyone feels, they're going to know the truth. And they're going to feel their sin and the weight of their sin and the consequence of their sin. I'm not here to give you a hug. I'm here to tell you just how decrepit and depraved and worthless you are. Be encouraged. Now again, right impulse. But here's the danger. If you track that line and that line alone, if lawlessness is over here, legalistic, lifeless religion is over here. And so we get on these kicks where we feel like these are, and the, you know, the worst thing for a truth person is to be like one of these grace people that you kind of see as emotional sissies that won't tell anybody the truth. When it says Jesus is full of grace and truth, he's 100% both in every situation at all times. He's not living on the spectrum. He's 100% grace, he's 100% truth, and 100% present with 100% of both of those in every single situation. It's not an either or. And so one of the things we have to ask the Holy Spirit on an ongoing basis is, you know, this penetrating light that we were just told about, God, shine that on me and show me, am I going too far on what I think is the grace side of things that I've forgotten the truth of your word? Am I so far over here on this, you know, I am determined to tell everyone the truth. Well, you know, part of the truth of God is that God's full of grace and mercy. We get that, right? Loving, gentle, yes, honest. See, the best family members aren't the ones who are trying to not be like one another. It's when all of us are trying to be like Jesus. Full of grace and full of truth in every single moment, in every possible way. And look, that's impossible for me. Like, I'm much more prone to just operate on different sides of the spectrum depending on the situation. And that's where I need the all-consuming power of God, the indwelling Holy Spirit, to always bring me more and more to a place in the likeness of Jesus where I am striving to be grace and truth in their fullness in every single situation. Because truth without grace is harsh. It's actually an oxymoron, because part of the truth of God is the grace of God. They're inseparable. But you know what? If you just see yourself as a grace person and you're not willing to have the difficult conversations about calling someone out of their sin and what's true about God and truth, you're actually not loving. You're doing the opposite of what you think you're doing. So we probably need to ask the Holy Spirit just to do some work on us and say, hey, God, where am I prone to go in unhealthy ways? Am I prone to divide grace and truth and pit them against one another? Or am I pursuing both simultaneously in their fullest extent in every single situation? So remember, as we walk through this book over the coming months and months, John wants us to know that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing in the Christ, we can have life in his name. And by having life in his name, that we will follow a trajectory of his tagline of people who are full of grace and full of truth, because they've been redeemed by the life-giving light of God that is shown into the universe, pushing out darkness and bringing righteousness to reign. Amen. Let's pray. God, we are thankful for your word. We do ask in your kindness that we did justice to it. God, that we elevated it to its proper place. And we ask that the power of your word would go to work on us. And God, that we would know life in the all-consuming name of Christ. God, that we would know where even those of us who have come to Christ by your mercy, that we're not living in congruency with fullness of grace and truth, that we would repent and turn and come back to be more conformed to your image, God. And God, we pray. God, your Gospel of John is an evangelistic gospel. And God, we pray right now in this place that if you would be fit to do so, that someone would come to life in your name. It's in Christ's wonderful name I pray. Amen.